Killjoy. It's good to be here, and I'm considered an honor to stand in his place today. I know we came here because we loved the heart the man had for God and for his word. And I'm glad to be able to stand in his place this morning and speak God's word to our hearts. And I trust that God will speak to us in a very special and a unique way. This is Palm Sunday. We hear the hosannas. We hear the words of adoration. But sometimes in the looking at the event, we fail to hear and to see something else that happened that day. Those are the thoughts that I want to send to you today. The hearing and the seeing of someone who was crying. The tears that were shed on Palm Sunday. We're going to the account found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, this morning. And I want to take a moment just again to refresh your memory of something that's extremely familiar. Luke chapter 19, I want to begin the reading of this account of the triumphal entry with verse 28. And the scripture says, "And when he, Christ, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, he sent two of the disciples saying, 'Go into the village from in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already at the on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade upon you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Can we take a moment to pray? Now, Lord, as we've opened the word, may in turn you would help us each to open our hearts and see and receive fresh insights from your word that again magnify the great heart of love that the Savior has for us. To that end, we pray your word would speak. In Christ's name, amen. Today we begin a week that we celebrate, and it no doubt is considered, and rightfully so, the most significant event of the Christian faith. I've called it and titled it "The Week That Changed the World." Easter week, as we call it, was Christ's last week of public ministry on earth. And it looks like this. On Sunday, there was the triumphal entry. We celebrate that today. On Monday, Jesus was busy cleansing the temple. He said, "You guys don't get it. This is a place of worship and prayer, and you're selling and making money. I know you're there supposedly to assist the pilgrims and the many that are come for the Passover, but really, it's all about making money." He said, "You've turned my house into a house of merchandise." Tuesday, controversies with the Jewish leaders. What a surprise. These were the guys that were always trying to trip him up in his words, even hired lawyers to do it. One time they even got him at the edge of a cliff and tried to push him over because they hated him so much. They were the antagonists. They were always seemed to be there. Wednesday was apparently a day of rest, the proverbial, if you will, lull before the storm. Thursday, the preparation for the Passover. Disciples, he said, "Go up. Here's the place. You'll know it. This is how you'll find it. The upper room. Here you make ready for the Passover." Now, he didn't have to give specific instructions as to what was in that Passover because everybody knew. These were folks that understood what the Passover was all about. They were again looking back to the time when Israel as a nation was pulled out of bondage, and it happened by the death of the firstborn son. The blood was applied. The angel passed over. Oh, the significance of it all. And of course, we know that that night Jesus came along, and in that context, he brought to us something that has been our way of remembering him ever since. He said, "Now, this is leavened bread. It's my body. It's going to be broken. And the cup I'm going to pour out, that's going to be my blood. And you bring these elements together and you share them and just remember what I'm about to do." They didn't get it. They would get it. But he celebrated the Passover that day, that evening with his disciples. Friday, of course, was the trial and the crucifixion. Saturday, Jesus' body lies in the tomb. Sunday, it was Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he arose from the dead. This Sunday that begins the week that changed the world, of course, has been called Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that were waved and the crowd as claimed as he went by on that young donkey en route to Jerusalem to present himself as the king. In John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse number 11, we have the account of their explanations and their exclamations. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So significant was this event that all four of the gospel writers record it: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It tells us that this was indeed a very significant event. This event, I believe, is enhanced when we considered its historical regal precedence. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, it describes King Jehu's royal succession after King Ahab. And the scripture says, "Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" That was not the only example of this similar way of installing and recognizing a new king in Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, we have a very similar description of Solomon. This is what the Bible says. So Zadok, the priest, went down and had Solomon ride on David's mule. Then Zadok, the priest, took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And then, again, this event is enhanced by its religious significance. This is the Passover, Israel's most holy day. The reminder of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb and the presence of over 2 million people, pilgrims, that had come to celebrate that event. The event also has prophetic significance. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 25, the scripture reads, "Know therefore," says Daniel, "know therefore and understand that from the going of the word to restore and build Jerusalem," understand context, historical time, Daniel is in captivity in Babylon. And he's saying, now look ahead, and there will be decree. You will leave this land, you will go back to Jerusalem, and you will rebuild it. And he's saying here, in verse number 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it will be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Daniel 9 verse 25 is teaching us that 483 years of exact prophetic fulfillment is about to occur. The 14th of March, 1445 BC, to the 6th of April, AD 32. 173,880 days of biblical fulfillment. What am I giving all those facts and figures? Why am I doing that? Why am I saying that? Because we need to understand that the great God of the universe, who is eternal by nature, always shows up on time and on target and in the right way. And everybody knew it. It was not a surprise. He came the way the kings came. He presented himself as the King of glory. But they weren't willing and able to receive him. The Bible says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and this again is a prediction, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It came in the biblically prescribed way. Then the event is also enhanced because of the geographical setting, which is on the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, if you will. And that's what it says here in Luke chapter 19. We've already read that together in verse 37. It was indeed the prophesied place of Christ's return. He came to begin with the Mount of Olives. And the Bible teaches that one day he's going to come again to that same mount. Zechariah chapter number 14 and verse number 4, the scripture says, "On that day, when he comes again, the king who are coming, and this time he will reign, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Aziel, and you shall flee." And an earthquake, he will come. He will come he will come. Palm Sunday is a very pivotal day in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all the pomp and the circumstance, with all the cloaks that were thrown down to give Christ, if you will, the red carpet treatment, in the midst of all the cheering crowds, the celebratory hosannas, we catch a sign of a very sad king. Jesus wept. Christ was crying. Why was the king weeping on Palm Sunday? Don't you see that as a juxtaposed emotion in the context of what was going on? But he was weeping. Which begs the question, why was he weeping? Let me suggest some reasons that come and flow from the text this morning that I think are extremely insightful, that'll help us to understand and peel back the heart of the Savior and see how much compassion and love he really truly has. First of all, Christ was weeping because he sees beyond the obvious. The scripture says, verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he saw it. Now, no doubt he rode up, maybe over a hill, and there it was, Jerusalem, in all of its splendor and glory, panoramic in its sight. Did Jesus see that? Yes, he did. What else did he see? He probably saw the thronging crowds who had come to worship at the Passover. He had seen and heard the triumphal hosannas and enthusiastic greetings. He had looked, no doubt, on the beauty of that city and the breathtaking view. He had been immersed, if you will, in the pomp and circumstance of the occasion, being well versed in prophetic significance. He saw all that. And we can see that. That's obvious. But Jesus looked beyond the joy of the moment and all the aesthetic beauty that was circling his life. He saw a city that had phenomenal spiritual need. He saw people whose hearts were not committed to God. As then, so today, Jesus sees beyond the obvious, the externals to the essentials. And the essentials are the issues of our own hearts. He sees today the spiritual condition of our church, our churches. And perhaps he would say to us today, and use the words of Revelation 2, in verse 2 and 3, he says, I know your works, yet you've lost your first love. Do we love the Lord this morning? Do we love the Lord? He can view a people with smiles in their faces, but oftentimes we come to church with troubles on our hearts. He sees a Christian attending church to praise the Lord, but struggling at the same time with that ever-present nature of sin that's pulling them down, pulling her down. And the need to understand again the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Don't you love our faithful Lord who daily takes care of all the things and all the mess-ups and sins in our lives? Christ sees, he knows, and he weeps. He saw. But Christ, I believe, was weeping because he cares. He cares about our pain. The last part of verse 41, the scripture says, he wept over it. He wept for no reason at all. He wept for good reason. He saw the pain that they were in. You know, excessive sorrow, grief, and heaviness of heart causes weeping. Some of you have lost some of the dearest in your life recently. You've had to go out to the graveyard again and say goodbye. And you weep. Weep. Isaiah 53, verse 3 reminds us that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You say, no one understands what I've just lost. Jesus does. And he cares. Soon as we see him standing outside the tomb of a good friend, Lazarus, he understood what it meant to lose a good friend. He intentionally, purposely did not show up at the prescribed time that his sisters thought he should be there. He went to the tomb, and then we hear these two words again. Jesus wept. He wept. And I wondered what was going through his mind and his heart as he stood there that day in front of the tomb of Lazarus. Was he weeping just for his friend? Or was he weeping because the impact of sin and death and all the people in the world of all ages and time who are going to have to experience the impact of sin and death? But why was Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Just Jerusalem. I believe as we go back to Matthew chapter 23, and I would just invite you to turn back there for a moment because I think the context is very important. And answers the question, why was Jesus weeping just over Jerusalem? In Matthew chapter 23, I believe he gives us an answer. And in the context of Christ's condemnation of the Pharisees, it sort of comes out for us in a very powerful way. The scripture is talking, and he is condemning the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he is weeping because they just don't get it. They don't get him. And so he says to us in Matthew chapter 23, look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Wow, that's a strong statement. Look for verse 16 again. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, Jesus said. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. Verse 25. Woe to you, Pharisees and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You know, I kind of think that God has got a sense of humor. And I kind of think that in this context, Jesus was kind of poking a little bit of fun. He was saying to you guys, you know what? You take yourselves too seriously. And you dress yourself up, and you look so good, but inside you're full of rotting bones. He said, you guys just aren't real. But then he teaches us in this passage about the nature and longevity of their sinful behavior. He's weeping for Jerusalem in particular. He's weeping for these representatives of religion in his day. And he says to them in verse number 34, therefore, I send you prophets. This is what I've done. And wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on your so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And Jesus was saying at this point, enough is enough. I have been patiently trying to get you to come back to me. Right way back there at Abel, all the way till today, I have sent you good and godly men and prophets to point you to God. And now you're going to take out the one who has come, who is the Messiah himself. And he wept. Christ was saying literally from Genesis to Revelation of God's Son, they have been engaged in rejecting God. As a result, the nation of Israel in particular was to bear the consequence of rejecting Christ. And that's what verse 36 says. We again hear the words of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. I'm glad the story doesn't end there. I love this word, but. But unto him that received him, unto the person that will open their hearts to him, they will. He will give to us the right, the power, and the authority to become children of God. We must understand that the greatest sin, the unpardonable sin, is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. And that is what's going on here. And that's what Jesus is weeping about today. The Pharisees turned a blind eye. They had cold hearts. And they said, "Jesus, tell him to be quiet." And he said, "If you really knew what this was all about, and you wanted me to really do that, even the rocks would cry out that I am the Messiah, the King." You know, sin in any form is harmful because it is an offense to the holiness of God. While it is true that Christ had the nation of Israel upon his heart, we need to personally acknowledge that it was our sin that took the Savior and sent him to the cross. Every act of disobedience, every impure thought, all our secret sins, each and every unkind word and deed are known to God. Jesus knows about them. He fully comprehends and the consequences, and he bears the burden upon his heart. Jesus cares. He saw, he cares. But notice the fourth thing. Because Christ was weeping that day, I believe he was weeping because that he knows our full potential. He knows our full potential. Verse number 42, the first part. Scripture says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace." Through tears, our Lord issued four compelling words. If you had known. If you'd only known. The Bible says that God has never been in the business of keeping us in the dark. This is his revelation to us. And yet there are so many people today that don't know the Savior. If you had only known. Jerusalem, if you had only known and have seen what you might have been. You had an opportunity, a great opportunity, to be the city of fantastic blessings. But you have cast that all away to the wind, and it shall ever be blown away. Instead, you will become a city of grief and war. Jesus says, "I understand your full potential. I know what you can do." He knows because he's our creator. He knows because he's omniscient. He knows because what we are capable to achieve. So don't underestimate him. Too often, many choose their own way rather than the way of Christ. And that's so sad. Often do we hear the saddest words spoken or written, "Well, it might have been." Anybody ever said those words? "If I had only known, it might have been." How often a parent grieves over the loss of a teen, lost to drugs or illicit sex, and say, "If only, if only." Often our society mourns at the loss of those, so many, by senseless killing. If only. Perhaps you have come to church today with a huge sense of guilt upon your heart for past failings. You may be thinking, "There is no hope for me. I'm a total mess up." If that describes your life, let me share an encouraging invitation by an indescribable, forgiving God who, through his prophet, Old Testament prophet Isaiah, invites you to come now. Oh, I love that word. Come! Come. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Jesus saw, Jesus cares, and he was weeping. Jesus knows. And finally, Christ was weeping because he longs to give us something very important. He longs to give us peace. The scripture said this again in verse 42 of Luke 19. "Would that you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace." Peace. What a marvelous word. Peace. Shalom. The Greek, irene, in the Greek Hebrew is shalom. I love that word, shalom. Don't you like to hear it said? Shalom. Shalom. Paul frequently uses the word in his introduction to his epistles. It's an important word. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, grace first and peace. Because unless you're going to, the only way to know peace is you've got to experience God's amazing grace. Peace is an inviting word. It's a gracious word. It's a soothing word. Our nations fight for peace. Our society hires and equips peace offers. Our commercial world tries to sell it to you in bottles and things. But only God can give lasting peace. Incidentally, Jerusalem means the city of peace. But war was waiting on the horizon, and it was coming soon, and Jesus knew it. He saw it, and they would not have anything to do about with it. Titus of Rome, of course, carried out Christ's prophecy in 70 AD. Josephus, the eminent Jewish historian, documents these events with stunning accuracy. The siege of Jerusalem was not a pretty sight, horrendous in its cruelty and horrific in its loss of life. And Jesus, who knew all things, including the events of AD 70, wept. He wept. I wonder that more than 70 AD was on his heart that day as he spoke to Jerusalem. I wonder if this great eternal God, the God who knows all things, our omniscient one, was able to look out over all of history and time. And he wept. You know, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, those who choose to defy his ways and disobey his laws. His intentions are specific and crystal clear, and I love what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God did not declare war on us. We are his enemies. And Paul clearly stated that from his own perspective and in his own epistle in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, that some of you were enemies of the cross of Christ. He certainly can attest to that. He was a persecutor of the Christ of heaven. But then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and everything changed. The great God of the universe is always focused on the things that make for your peace. It moves them to tears. So then, what are the things that make for your peace? The answer, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, Jesus Christ, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that he might reconcile them in one body through the cross. Here it is, the beginning of this great Holy Week. And Jesus is, what is he going to do? He's going to end up on Friday hanging from heaven and earth and calling all of us to him. He reconciles us in his cross. And Paul wrote, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm glad to tell you today that the Savior once again calls in grace. And he says, come. Come unto me. Come to me. All you are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Gracious Father, hear our prayer. Thank you for a fresh insight into the absolute compassionate heart of our Savior. As he was moved that day to tears, as he was thinking about what was coming and the desire of bringing peace to our hearts, may that not elude us today. May that one who is without Christ, who does not know the peace that he is so much for all of us desiring to have and to understand, that, Lord, you would open hearts to you. And Father, may those of us who know Christ and rejoice in his forgiveness, may we again rejoice at the unfathomable love of our Lord for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.